the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. From the book, The Total Depravity of Man by A.W. Pink, we are now to consider the bearing which Adam's sin had on his posterity and its different effects. In Eden, Adam acted not simply as a private person. The results of whose conduct affected none but himself, but rather as a public person, so that what he did directly concerned and judicially involved others. Adam was much more than the father of the human race. He was also their legal agent, standing in their stead. His descendants were not only in him generatively as their natural head, but also morally and legally as their moral and legal head. In other words, by divine constitution and covenant, Adam acted as the federal representative of all his children. By an act of his sovereign will, it pleased God to ordain that Adam's relation to his natural seed should be like that which Christ sustained to his spiritual seed, the one acting on the behalf of many. The whole human race was placed on probation in the person of its legal representative and covenant head. This is a truth of great importance, for it casts light not only on much in Scripture, but upon human history too. While Adam retained approbation of God and remained in fellowship with him, the whole of his constituency did likewise. Had he survived the appointed trial, had he faithfully and fitly discharged his responsibility, had he continued in obedience to the Lord God, then his obedience would have been reckoned to their account, and they would have entered into and shared his reward. Contrariwise, if the head failed and fell, then all his members fell with him. If he disobeyed, then his disobedience was charged to those whom he represented, and a frightful punishment pronounced on him fell likewise on those on whose behalf he transacted. Justice required that the whole human race should be legally regarded and dealt with as sharing the guilt of its representative and subjected to the same penalty. In consequence of this arrangement, when Adam sinned, we sinned, and therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5, verse 18. Instead of placing each member of humanity on probation, separately and successively, it pleased God to put the whole human race on formal trial once and for all in the person of their head. Probably it will make it easier to grasp the nature of Adam's legal relation to his descendants if we make use of a simple contrast and analogy which have been employed by other writers on this subject. God did not act with mankind as with a field of corn where each stalk stands on its own individual root. Rather, he has dealt with our race as with a tree, all the branches of which have one common root. While the root of a tree remains healthy and unharmed, the whole of it flourishes. But if an axe strikes and severs a root, then the whole of the tree suffers and falls. Not only the trunk, but all the branches, and even its smallest twigs wither and die. Thus it was with the Eden tragedy. When Adam's communion with his Maker was broken, all his posterity were alienated from his favor. This is no theory of human speculation, but a fact of divine revelation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. Adam then occupied a unique position. At his creation, all his unborn children were germinally created in him. Not only that, but God entered into a solemn covenant with him in their name. The entire human family was represented by him and stood in him before the Lord. The future well-being of his progeny was suspended on his conduct. He was therefore placed on trial to show whether he would promote the interests of his Creator or refuse to be subject to his government. Some test must be given him in order for the exercise of his moral agency and the discharge of his responsibility. He was made to love and serve God, being richly endowed and fully capacitated to that end. His supreme blessedness and continued happiness consisted in his doing so. Scripture proves that Adam did transact on the behalf of his descendants, and so stood in their stead before the divine law. What he did was in effect what they did. Or as Manton expressed it, we saw the forbidden fruit with his eyes, gathered it with his hands, ate it with his mouth. That is, we were ruined by those things as though we had been there and consented to his acts. Adam is head of mankind. We propose to show first that Adam was the federal head of the race, second that he entered into a covenant with God on their behalf, third that the guilt of his original sin was divinely imputed to his descendants. Concerning the first, we confine ourselves to two proof texts. The first is Romans 5, verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That is truly an astonishing statement. Occurring in such a setting, it is startling and at once arrests our attention. With what accuracy and propriety could it be said that the father of our fallen race foreshadowed the Lord Jesus? Adam, when tempted, yielded and was overcome. Christ, when tempted, resisted and overcame. The former was cursed by God, the latter was owned by him as the one in whom he was well pleased. The one is the source of sin and corruption to all his posterity, but the other is a fount of holiness to all his people. By Adam came condemnation, by Christ comes salvation. Thus they are as far apart as the poles. Then how is Adam a figure of the coming Redeemer? The Greek word for figure in this verse means type, and in the scriptural sense of that term, a type consists of something more than a casual resemblance between two things or an incidental parallel. There is a design likeness, the one being divinely intended to show forth the other. From all eternity it was foreordained that the first man should prefigure the incarnate Son of God. In what particular respect? Certainly not in his conduct, nor in his natural constitution as consisting of spirit, soul, and body, for in that respect all who lived before Christ was born might as properly be called figures of him. The whole context makes it clear that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus in the official position which he occupied as the federal head and legal representative of others. In Romans 5:12-19, prominence is given to the one acting on behalf of the many, the one affecting the destiny of the many. What the one did is made the legal ground of what befalls the many. As disobedience and guilt of Adam entailed condemnation for all who were legally one with him, so the obedience and righteousness of Christ secured the justification of all in whose place he served as surety. The other passage which proves that Adam sustained the relation of federal head to his posterity is 1 Corinthians 15:45-49. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Again, despite marked contrast between the type and the anti-type, they had something in common. The one had a mundane origin. The other's was celestial. The former was but a man, the latter was the Lord. The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam is a quickener of others. In the one all die, in the other shall all be made alive. Verse 22. But that which marked each alike was his representative character. He was the head of an appointed seed, communicating his distinctive image to them. Adam is designated the first man, not simply because he was the first in order, like the first day of the week, but because he was the first to act as the legal representative of a race. Christ is called the second man, though he lived so long afterward, because he was the second to sustain a federal relation to an appointed seed. He was called the last Adam because there is to be no further covenant head. God's covenant with Adam. A covenant was entered into between the Lord God and Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. What are the principal elements in a covenant? A covenant is a formal compact and mutual arrangement between two or more parties whereby they stand solemnly bound to each other to perform the conditions contracted for. On the one side, there is a stipulation of something to be done. On the other side, a re-stipulation of something to be done or given in consideration of the former provision. There is also a penalty included in the terms of the agreement. Some unpleasant consequence to the party who violates or fails to carry out his commitment. That penalty is added as a security. Where it is not expressly stated, it is implied by the promissory clause. Just as a promise is necessarily inferred from a mention of the punishment. Genesis 31:43-53. Matthew 26:14-16. Let us look closely at Genesis 2:16-17. Here are all the constituent elements of a covenant. First, here are the contracting parties, the Lord God and man. Second, here is a condition defined and accepted. As the creator and governor of his creatures, God was obliged to exercise his authority. Adam, owing his being to God, was bound to comply. And as a sinless and holy person, he would heartily consent to the stipulation. Third, there was a penalty prescribed which would be incurred if Adam failed to carry out his part of the compact. Fourth, there was by clear implication a promise made and a reward assured. Do this and thou shalt live, to which Adam was entitled upon his rendering the required obedience. Where there are a stipulation and a re-stipulation between two parties and a binding law pertaining to the same, there is a covenant. Genesis 21:22-32. Adam was placed not only under divine law, but under a covenant of works. The distinction is real and radical. A law requires obedience and punishment is threatened in proportion to the nature of the offense. A subject is bound to obey the law, but he cannot be justly deprived of that to which he has a natural right except in case of disobedience. On the other hand, obedience to the law gives him a right to impunity, nothing more. Whereas the covenant gives a person the right upon his fulfilling the conditions to the stipulated reward or privilege. A king is not obligated to advance a loyal subject to great honor, but if, as an act of favor, he has promised to elevate him upon his yielding obedience in some particular instance, then the subject would have a right to it, not as yielding obedience to a law, but as fulfilling the terms of a covenant. Thus Mephibosheth had a natural and legal right to his life and to the estate which had descended to him from his father, because he had lived peaceably and had not rebelled against David. But this did not entitle him to the special favor of sitting at the royal table continually, which the king conferred on him, 2 Samuel 9:13. That was a result of a covenant between David and Jonathan, in which Jonathan had promised to show kindness to Jonathan's house after him, 1 Samuel 20:11-17, and verse 42. It should be obvious that Adam had the promise of life upon his performing the condition agreed on. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die necessarily implied the converse: if thou eatest not thereof thou shalt surely live. Just as thou shalt not steal inevitably requires thou shalt act honestly and honorably. And as rejoice in the Lord includes murmur not against any of his dealings with thee, according to the simplest laws of construction, the threatening of death as a consequence of eating affirmed a promise of life upon obedience. This is an essential feature of a covenant, a reward guaranteed upon the fulfillment of its terms. Certainly the threat in Genesis 2:17 not only signified God's intention to punish sin, but was also designed as a motivation to obedience. Therefore, it included a promise of life upon man's maintaining his integrity. Had Adam been given no such promise, he would have been without a well-grounded hope for the future. For the hope which maketh not ashamed is always grounded on the divine promise, Romans 4:18-20. Finally, Romans 7:10 expressly states that the commandment was to life, adapted to life, and setting before its complier such a prospect. A few words need to be said here on the nature of that life which was promised Adam. In his original state, he already possessed a spiritual life. What then did the reward consist of? Two different answers have been given by the best of theologians. First, that it was a ratifying of the life which he then had. Adam was placed on probation, and his response to the test would determine whether or not he remained in the favor of God in communion with him and continuing to enjoy his earthly heritage. Adam's conduct would decide whether these conditions would be confirmed and then become the inalienable portion of both himself and his posterity. The second solution is that the life promised Adam connotes a yet higher degree of happiness than he then possessed, even heavenly blessedness. Those benefits which Christ came into the world to procure for his people, and which are assured for them by the covenant of grace, are the same in substance as those which man would have enjoyed had he not fallen. This, we consider, is clear from these prophetic words, "I restored that which I took not away," Psalm 69, verse 4. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," Luke 19, verse 10. Christ came to secure eternal life with all that that means. Therefore, that would have been man's portion had he maintained his integrity. This fact may also be concluded from the nature of that death declared in Genesis 2, verse 17. When God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," something far more dreadful than the loss of physical or even spiritual life was involved, namely the second death, eternal punishment and suffering in a lake of fire. Conversely, the promised life included more than physical immortality or even the confirmation of spiritual life, namely everlasting life or unclouded fellowship with God in heaven forever. We agree with many able expositors that Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, treats of the same thing. The law there looks back to that which was written on man's heart at the beginning, of which the Sinaitic law was merely a transcript. The statement that the law was weak through the flesh alludes to Adam's tendency to error. What the law could not do with such material was to produce an indestructible righteousness. Therefore God, in His sovereign grace, sent His own incarnate Son, impeccable and immutable, to make full atonement for the guilt of His people, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9, verse 24, for them. Christ performed that perfect obedience which the first man failed to render, and thereby obtained for all his seed the award of the fulfilled law. Before proceeding further, it is essential that we realize that God is in no way to blame for Adam's fall. After a thorough and extensive investigation, Solomon declared, "This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions," Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. There the streams of human foolishness and sin are all traced back to their fountainhead of corruption. Man was created without irregularity or blemish, but he departed from his original integrity. And why? Because he vainly supposed he could better himself. Adam and Eve at first, followed by their crazed descendants, sought out many inventions. Significant and suggestive words. What are inventions but devices to improve things? And what gives rise to such attempts but dissatisfaction with present condition? Our first parents meant to find a superior way of happiness by kicking off their traces, instead of being content with what their Maker had given and appointed them. They preferred their own will to God's, their inventions rather than His institutions. They relinquished their rest in the Lord and tried to improve their situation. They promised themselves liberty only to become the slaves of Satan. The course taken by our first parents has been followed ever since by all their children, as is intimated in the change from the singular number to the plural in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. As indicated above, we do not regard the prime reference in that passage as being to the aprons of fig leaves which Adam and Eve sewed together, but rather to their original sin and being dissatisfied with the state in which God had placed them, vainly hoping to improve their lot by leaning to their own understanding, following the desires of their hearts and responding to the evil solicitation of the serpent. Thus it has been and still is with their descendants. They have turned from the Creator to the creature for their comfort. Having forsaken the living fountain, they engaged themselves in hewing out cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Preferring the far country to the Father's house, their search after wisdom, their mad quest for pleasure, their pursuit of wealth and worldly honors are but so many inventions or attempts to better their lot, and proofs of a restless and dissatisfied heart. Had our first parents been content with the good heritage their Maker assigned them, they would not have coveted that which He had prohibited. Still today, the remedy for covetousness is contentment. Hebrews 13:5. We subscribe unhesitatingly to this assertion of Calvin, quote, "It is clear that the misery of man must be ascribed wholly to himself, since he was favored with rectitude by the divine goodness, but has lapsed into vanity through his own folly. God expressly forbade Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He plainly told him what would be the consequence of disobedience. God made man a mutable creature, yet not evil. Adam had ability to stand as well as to fall. He was fully capable of loving God as his chief good and of moving toward him as his last end. There was light in his understanding to know the rule he was to conform to. There was perfect harmony between his reason and his affections. It was therefore easier for him to continue in obedience to the precept than to swerve from it. Though man was created as capable of failing, yet he was not determined by God's influencing his will by any positive act to apostasy. God did not induce him, but allowed him to act freely. He did not withdraw any grace from him, but left him to that power with which he invested him at his creation. Nor was God under any obligation to sustain him supernaturally or withhold him from sinning. God created Adam in a righteous state, but he deliberately cast himself and his posterity into a dismal state. Mankind guilty in Adam. Adam took things into his own hands, revolted from God, and trampled his law beneath his feet. It behooves us to study the relation between Adam's action and the universal miseries consequent on it, for it supplies a clue to all the confusion which perplexes us within and without. It tells us why infants are estranged from God from the womb, Psalm 58, verse 3, and why each of us is born into this world with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It is because Adam forfeited his Maker's approbation and incurred his awful displeasure with all its terrible effects. In Adam we broke the covenant of works, we offended in his offense, and transgressed in his transgression, and thereby we departed from God's favor and fell under his righteous curse. Thomas Scott said, quote, "Thus man apostatized. God was provoked, the Holy Spirit forsook his polluted temple, the unclean spirit took possession, the divine image was defaced, and Satan's image imposed in its place," end quote. Through the sin of its head, the race was ruined and fell into a state of most horrible moral leprosy. Ours is a fallen world, averse to God and holiness, iniquity abounding in it, death reigning over it, lust and crime characterizing it, suffering and misery filling it. Therefore it is written, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned," Romans 5, verse 12. In the light of Genesis 3, that is a strange and startling statement, for that chapter makes it clear that Eve fell before Adam did. Why then is it not said by one woman, or at least by one man and woman, sin entered into the world? Because, as Thomas Goodwin long ago pointed out, quote, "Moses tells us the history of Adam's fall, and Paul explains the mystery and the consequences thereof." In other words, Romans 5 opens to us the significance and scope of the Eden tragedy. The opening word of verse 12 indicates that a logical proposition is there advanced, which is confirmed by the "as" and "so." The reason why no notice is taken of Eve is that throughout what follows, the apostle is treating of the condemnation of all mankind, not its debasement. That condemnation is due solely to our having revolted from God in the person of our legal representative. And since Adam alone sinned in that capacity, no mention is made of Eve. Headship always pertains to the man and not to the woman. Before proceeding, let us consider the relation of this most important passage in Romans 5. In the preceding chapters, Paul had dealt at length with the depravity and sinfulness of mankind, especially in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and chapter 3, 10 to 20, and had declared that even Christians in their unregenerate days were ungodly, without strength, enemies to God, Romans 5, 6, and 10. Here he shows why they were so, Adam's offense being the cause and source. Second, he had refuted the proud but erroneous view of the Jews, who regarded themselves as holy because they were the seed of a holy father, Romans 2, verse 17, and Romans 3, verse 9. Consequently, they lacked a true estimate of their desperate condition by nature and practice, nor did they sense their dire need of divine grace. Here the apostle takes them back to a higher ancestor than Abraham, Adam, who is equally the father of Jew and Gentile, both alike sharing his guilt and inheriting his curse. Third, Paul had presented a grand doctrine of justification by faith, Romans 3, 21 to 31, and had illustrated it by the cases of Abraham and David. Here he shows Adam was a figure of Christ, Romans 5, 14, that the one sustained an analogous relation to his race as the other did to his seed, that each transacted as a one for the many, and that therefore the gospel principle of imputation, Christ's righteousness reckoned to the account of the believer, is no novelty but identical with the principle on which God acted from the beginning. Observe that it is not through but by one man. But exactly what is meant by sin entered the world? Three explanations are possible. First, sin is an act of disobedience. Rebellion against God began by one man. But Genesis 3 shows otherwise. Transgression of God's law was initiated by Eve. Second, sin is a principle of depravity. By one man, our sinful nature originated. This is a view generally taken, but is equally untenable, for the corruption of our nature is as much by the mother as by the father. Moreover, if such were the force of sin in the first clause, then the closing one would necessarily read for that all are sinful. Furthermore, verses 13 and 14 explain and furnish proof of what is asserted in verse 12, and it would be meaningless to say that a sinful nature is not imputed. Finally, all through this passage, sin and righteousness are contrasted, and righteousness here is judicial and not experiential, something reckoned to our account and not infused into us. Righteousness in this passage signifies not a holy nature, but conformity to the law's demands. Therefore, sin cannot be corruption of nature, but rather the cause of our condemnation. The third, by one man, guilt entered into the world, exposing the race to God's wrath. By one man sin entered. Sin is here personified as an intruding enemy, coming as a solemn accuser as well as a hostile oppressor. It entered the world, not the universe, for Satan had previously apostatized, and death by sin, which is not to be limited to mere physical dissolution, but must be understood as the penal consequence of Adam's offense. All through this passage, death is opposed to life, and life includes very much more than physical existence, or even immortality of soul. When God told Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he signified first to die spiritually, that is, to be alienated from the source of divine life. Second, in due course, to die physically, the body shall go to corruption and return to the dust. Third, to die eternally, to suffer the second death, Revelation 20, verse 14, to be cast into the lake of fire, there to suffer forever. And so death passed upon all men because of their complicity in the one man's sin. Not that death as a principle of evil gained admittance and polluted the nature of Adam's offspring, but that the penal sentence of death was pronounced upon them. Having been charged with his transgression, they must suffer its consequence. The apostle's design was to show the connection between the one man's sin and the resultant misery of the many. By Adam's disobedience, all men were constituted sinners, guilty criminals before God, and therefore sharers of the sentence passed on Adam. In Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Those words explain the cause by man came death of the preceding verse and show that all die by virtue of their relation to the covenant head of our race, die because of their legal union with him. Even physical death is far more than nature's debt or the inevitable outcome of our frail constitution. It is a penal affliction, a part of sin's wages. We are subject to mortality because we were in Adam. By federal representation, we share his fallen nature because we share in his guilt and punishment. We are born into this world neither as innocent creatures nor to enter upon our probation. Rather, we come into it as culprits, condemned to death by the divine law. Every man, woman, and child is judged guilty before God. The ground of our condemnation is something outside ourselves. Inward corruption and alienation from God are the consequence and not the cause of our condemnation. Antecedent to any personal act of ours as such, we stand accursed by the divine law. Since death came as a result of sin, because it is a penal sentence on it, that sentence cannot be passed on any except those who are guilty. If then death was passed upon all men, it must be because all are guilty. All participated legally in Adam's offense. Clear and inevitable as is that inference, we are not left to draw it ourselves. The apostle expressly states it in the next words, "For that all have sinned." For that, meaning because or in consequence of. Here then is the divinely given reason why the death penalty is passed on all men. All have sinned. Or as the margin of the Revised Version more accurately renders it, in whom all sinned. The apostle is not here saying that all men sin personally, but representatively. The Greek verb for sinned is in the aorist tense, which always looks back to a past action which is terminated. The curse of the law falls on us not because we are sinful, but because we were federally guilty when our covenant head sinned. In Romans 5, verse 12, the apostle was not referring to the corrupting of mankind. It is true that as a result of our first parent sin, the springs of human nature were polluted. But this is not what Paul was writing of. Instead, he went behind that and dealt with the cause of which moral depravity is just one of the effects. A corrupt tree can indeed produce nothing but corrupt fruit, but why are we born with corrupt hearts? This is more than a terrible calamity, it is a penal infliction visited on us because of our prior criminality. Punishment presupposes guilt, and the punishment is given to all because all are guilty. And since God regards all as guilty, then they must be participants in Adam's offense. George Whitefield put it well, quote, "I beg leave to express my surprise that any person of judgment should maintain human depravity and not immediately discover its necessary connection with the imputation, and how impossible it is to secure the justice of God without having recourse to it. For certainly the corruption of human nature, so universal and inseparable, is one of the greatest punishments that could be inflicted upon the species. Now if God has inflicted an evident punishment upon a race of men perfectly innocent, which had neither sinned personally, nor yet by imputation, he would be unjust. And thus, while we imagine we honor the justice of God by renouncing imputation, we in fact pour the highest dishonor upon that sacred attribute. Death, penal death, has been passed on all men because all sinned in Adam. That all of sin cannot signify all men's own personal transgressions is clear because a manifest design of Romans 5, verse 12 is to show that Adam's sin is the cause of death because physical death, a part of sin's wages, is far more extensive than personal transgression, as appears from so many dying in infancy, and because such an interpretation would destroy the analogy between Adam and the one of whom he was the figure and would lead to this comparison. As men die because they sin personally, so all earn eternal life because they are personally righteous. It is equally evident that all have sinned cannot mean that death comes upon men because they are depraved, for this too would clash with the scope of the whole passage. If our subjective sinfulness were the ground of our condemnation, then our subjective holiness and not Christ's merits would be the ground of our justification. It would also contradict the emphatic assertion of verse 18, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Thus we are obliged to understand the all have sinned of verse 12 as meaning all sinned in Adam. If the federal headship of Adam and the imputation of his sin to all his posterity are repudiated, then what alternative is left us? Only that of the separate testing of each individual. If the race is not placed on probation in the first man, then each of his offspring must stand trial for himself. But the conditions of such a trial make success impossible, for each probationer would enter it in a state of spiritual death. The human family is either suffering for the sin of its head, or it is suffering for nothing at all. Man is born unto trouble, and from it there is no escape. What then is the explanation of the grim tragedy now being enacted on this earth? Every effect must have a previous cause. If we are not born under the condemnation of Adam's offense, then why are we by nature the children of wrath? Ephesians 2, verse 3. Either man was tried and fell in Adam, or he has been condemned without trial. He is either under the curse, as it rests on him from the beginning of his existence, for Adam's guilt, or for no guilt at all. Judge which is more honoring to God, a doctrine which, although profoundly mysterious, represents God as giving man an equitable and most favorable probation in his federal head, or one which makes God condemn man untried even before he exists. Examine the verses which immediately follow Romans 5:12. They are not only of deep importance in connection with the present aspect of our subject, but their meaning is little apprehended today, for they receive scarcely any notice either in the pulpit or in the religious press. In Romans 5:13-14, the apostle takes notice of our personal transgressions, but shows the effects of Adam's sin. In these verses, Paul intimates that the universality of physical death can only be satisfactorily accounted for on the ground that it is a penal infliction because of the first man's offense. The argument of verse 13 is as follows. The infliction of a penalty presupposes a violation of the law, for death is the wages of sin. The violation of the Mosaic law does not account for the universality of death, because multitudes died before that law was given. Therefore, as death implies transgression, and the law of Moses does not explain all of death's victims, it clearly and necessarily follows that the whole human race is subject to the penal consequence of the primordial law being transgressed by their first father. For until the law, sin was in the world, verse 13. The opening 4 indicates that the apostle is now about to furnish proof of the assertion made in verse 12. The law here has reference to the Mosaic law. Sin, as all through this passage, signifies guilt on the judicial ground of condemnation and not the corruption of human nature. The world includes the entire race. All were accursed and are so regarded and treated by the judge of all the earth. Having stated in verse 12 that all mankind participated in Adam's original sin, and that in consequence all share in his punishment, Paul pauses to vindicate and amplify his assertion that all sin in Adam. The method he follows is by reasoning backward from effect to cause. The argument is somewhat involved and calls for close attention, yet there is no difficulty in following its course if we perceive that it moves back from death to sin, and from sin to law, the one being necessarily implied by the other. Sin was in the world before the law of Moses was given, as was evident from the fact that death held universal sway from Eden to Sinai. Note the oft-repeated, and he died in Genesis 5. Thus far, the argument is simple, but the next point is more difficult. But sin is not imputed when there is no law, Romans 5:13. The meaning of this clause has been missed by many. Through failing to follow the course of the apostles' reasoning, they have imagined it signifies that, though sin was in the world prior to Moses, it was not reckoned to the account of those who were guilty. Such an idea is not only erroneous, but absurd. Where sin exists, the Holy One must deal with it as sin. And he did so from earliest times, as the flood demonstrated. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Why? Because sin or guilt is a correlative of law. Sin or condemnation implies the law. One cannot be without the other. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. No one is guilty where no law exists, for criminality presupposes a violation of a statute. Thus, for any to be judged guilty is the same thing as saying he has broken the law. This prepares us for Romans 5:14, proof that a law given previously to Moses had been violated, and consequently God dealt with the violators as sinners long before the time of Moses. Read the verse, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Though it is true that there is no sin where there is no law, and that where there is no law transgressed, there can be no death, yet it is a divinely certified fact that death reigned during the first 25 centuries of human history." The conclusion is so self-evident that Paul leaves his readers to draw it. The human race must have transgressed an earlier law than the Mosaic. Thus, verse 14 clinches the interpretation we have given of verses 12 and 13. Since men died prior to the Sinaitic transaction, there must be some other reason and ground for their exposure to death. Note that death reigned. It held undisputed and rightful sway. If then men were justly subject to his power, they must have been guilty. Death is far more than a calamity, it is a punishment, and that indicates the breaking of a law. If men were punished with death from the beginning, it inevitably follows that they were lawbreakers from the beginning. Moreover, death furnished proof that sin was imputed. Men were guilty of Adam's offense. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression refers to those who in their own person and conduct had never violated any law by which their exposure to death could be accounted for. The word even here suggests a contrast. Generally speaking, death had reigned from Adam to Moses over all alike, but it did so even over a class who had not in their own person sinned as Adam had. If we bear in mind that in verses 13 and 14, Paul has proven his assertion at the end of verse 12 that death comes on all because of the first man's sin, then his line of reasoning is easier to follow. The word even here implies that there was a particular class who it appears ought to have been exempted from the dominion of sin, namely infants. Thus, the death of infants supplied conclusive proof of the doctrine here taught. Physical death is a penal infliction. Falling as it does on infants, it must be because of Adam's sin. On no other ground can their dying be accounted for. They furnished a prime demonstration that all sinned in Adam and suffered the consequences of his wrong.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.